taking that money up. That's the main thing. And anyway, it goes on sometimes for quite a while. And so we waited around, finally got his tires thrown in the back of his truck and got his money. And he started to leave. He said, "Man, is it like this every day around here?" I said, "Every day." He said, "Now I know why you look the way you do on Wednesday night." I said, "You look good too, Will." But anyway, I'm glad to be here. Thankful that you're here. Appreciate the opportunity we have to study together. We have been talking about in this class for several weeks this idea of studying the Word of God and how to study the Word of God. I'm going to have to break down, put that 409 on this thing here in a week or two. And just kind of to recap the last few things that we've been talking about is that we've been highlighting the fact that one of the normal ways that we should think about the Bible and recognize what the Bible is, among many other things, it is the Word of God. It is the law of God. It contains information. It contains law. It contains advice. It contains stories. It contains songs. It contains poetry. And the Bible is full of a lot of different things. But more than anything, the Bible is a book of stories. Stories that God reveals to us about what God has done. From the creation of man until bringing Jesus Christ, his son, into the world, and why he's done those things that he's done. And how man and different people throughout the ages have played a part of God's plan. And so the Bible is a book of stories. But more than anything, I told you to remember always that the Bible is about God. It's about God. And that is the focus of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of other people in the Bible. You and I are in the Bible. There are things in the Bible that have to do with you and I. Our salvation depends on what's revealed to us in the Word of God. Paul talked about the Holy Scriptures to Timothy. He says, "The Holy Scriptures, which was first in your mother and your grandmother, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." So we depend on these Scriptures to shape our lives. We depend on our salvation depends on our relationship with the Word of God. And so certainly we have a part in this Bible. God made for us a part in this Bible by inviting us in to a relationship with him through this Word. But the Bible is about God, what he's done, what he said, and what he's doing. And so remember that. And as we study the Bible and these stories, we look at some questions or some ideas to help us understand what's the Bible about. Now, if we go all the way back to our very first Bible class, and there are people here now who weren't here during the first Bible class, we've gained some since then, and there are some of you visiting tonight who haven't been in the class. Is that one of the things we talked about was that this idea that throughout the world, really, for several years there have been a decline in people's interest in studying the Bible, spending time with the Word of God. And I gave you a couple of studies that I referenced, a couple of that some people have done, and some reasons why people gave why they don't study the Bible, maybe like people have in times past. And I'll tell you this, I'm not sure people studied the Bible any better years ago than they do now. I think maybe more people read the Bible, more people felt a closer contact to the Bible, did their best to study the Bible, but there's just so many more tools that people have today that makes it easier to study the Word of God. I mean, the fact of the matter is. And so I'm not sure there was better Bible study, but certainly if you ask people back 25 years ago, do you study the Bible regularly? The number of people that would respond to that in a positive way is higher then than it is now. And so you had 1975, 92% of the people say they studied the Bible on a regular basis. Now it's like 81%. And so those numbers, you know, kind of sometimes they fluctuate. They go up and down. But one of the reasons that people gave is they don't know how. Now, some reasons was it's outdated. Some reasons was it's too hard to understand. Some people's answer is that, you know, I don't think it's necessary. The answer was I don't have enough time to study the Bible. But it was striking to me that one of the largest segments of people who say I don't study like I should, it wasn't that they didn't want to. Their answer was, I don't know how. And so we embarked on this class to talk about some ideas and some tools that we can use in the way we go about looking at the Word of God to help us study the Bible, to get what God wants us to get. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of review tonight, and you'll get this very well, most of you who've been in the class for any length of time. If you've been in here for a couple of weeks, you've heard this before. But there are three primary principles in studying the Word of God that you have to use to get what God wants you to get. What are those three principles? Observation, interpretation, application. Now, what does that mean? Observation means you simply come to the text and you say, what is there? What am I reading? Who am I reading about? Who wrote it? Who did you write it to? I call it the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. What am I reading? What am I reading about? Observation. Good questions to ask. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter was riding in that chariot? And Philip joined himself to the chariot. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man show me? And so they read the passage about Isaiah writing about somebody, a suffering servant. And you remember the question the eunuch asked Philip when they read that passage from Isaiah? You remember the question he asked him? Who is this man reading? Who is this man speaking of? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of some other man? Now, what was the eunuch trying to do there? What was he trying to figure out? The who, the what, the where. I understand what's that. I understand what I'm reading here, but who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? And so the Bible says from that same passage, Philip preached to him Christ and showed him that indeed the who, the what, the when of that passage was really about Jesus. And so he came to a body of water after hearing that and says, here's water, can I be baptized? All right, so trying to understand the who, the what, the when, there is not a new idea. We see people trying to do that in the Scriptures. It's an important part of understanding the Word of God. What is in the text? But the purpose of finding out what's in the text is try to figure out what does it mean? What is he saying to me? Now, when we talk about trying to figure out the interpretation of the Bible, how does it apply? How do I discern for it the meaning from what it is? What is two important questions that you should ask yourself when you read a passage of Scripture and try to figure out about how you should interpret that passage of Scripture? We looked at a passage, for example, from the book of 1 Corinthians. A couple of passages there from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we talked about Paul had some things to say about being married or not being married in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he talked about eating meats offered to idols. And I said, when you read things about those kinds of things, what are two questions you should ask yourself about when Paul talked about eating meats offered to idols and gave instructions that, what two questions I say you should ask when reading a passage like that? You remember? Well, the context is certainly a part of that. That's part of getting the meaning, context. But I said we should always ask, all right, always ask, how do these things that he's writing, how is their situation the same as mine, and how is their situation different from mine? If you're going to learn how to apply something from the Bible, you're going to have to figure that out. We use that kind of tool in everyday life. If I gather together all my workers at work and I say, listen, y'all going to have to get here at 7 o'clock and you're going to have to leave at 5. And, you can't get here at 9, you can't leave at 3:30. You're going to start getting here at 7, and you're going to start leaving at 5. Now, the people that's listening to that comment, some of those people, that don't apply to. Because their situation is they get there at 7, they get there when they're supposed to, they leave when they're supposed to. And so everybody listening to that instruction has to ask the question, now, is what he's saying, how does that apply to me? Is that similar to my situation, or is that different from my situation? Well, that's the way you approach the Word of God. Well, we don't eat meat offered to idols in Athens, Alabama. There's not a market that sells meat that originated as idol worship in Athens, Alabama. So there is quite a bit of difference in the cultural circumstances. But there may be ways in which we find ourselves in similar situations where the principles apply. Because the principle was, do everything out of love. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And if you have to abstain from eating meat that originated as an animal sacrifice to keep from causing your brother to sin, then don't do it, because it's a small price to pay to keep your brother from sinning. Paul said, in fact, if my brother be caused to sin by my eating of meat, I'll eat no meat as long as the world stands, if that's going to keep him from sinning. So the greater principle there is what do you do in relationship to how do you treat your brother? How do you treat one another in Christ? Are you laying a stumbling block before each other? And there's all kinds of ways that can happen, regardless if we're talking about eating meats or any other thing. All right, so there are things that you look for. How is my situation the same? How is my situation different? All right, so you're looking at what's there, what does it mean? Look at the context, the immediate context, the literary context, the historical context, and then how do I use that in my life? One of the great examples we talked about that where we asked some of those questions from a story from the book of Philemon, right? Now, you remember back to the book of Philemon. It's one chapter in your Bible. And one of the things I always think about is why is this story in the Bible? Now, we looked at a story last week that's one of the strangest stories in the Bible. It is not a good story or a happy story. And it comes right after a great event where a man comes out as a hero of faith, a hero of godliness, and it brings him back down in a notch, in my mind at least, when you read the story. But it's such a strange story to place in the middle of the book of Genesis right after the flood. I mean, what was it? You remember what that story was about? No. Okay, how Noah planted a vineyard, got drunk, and was uncovered in nakedness, and one of his sons seemed to mock that or make fun of that. Did not honor his father, but dishonored his father. And I asked the question, why is that story in the Bible? I mean, why did I need to know that in order to be what God wants me to be? Well, the truth of the matter is that you remember who wrote the book of Genesis? It's Moses. Who is he writing the book of Genesis to? The children of Israel. What are the children of Israel doing? They're about to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. Why is God going to allow the children of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan? He's giving them that land as he promised Abraham, but he's also punishing the Canaanites. Why is God punishing the Canaanites? Well, it originated right back here in Genesis 9. Social aspects of life. The book of Philemon is about a man named, what's the book name? Philemon. And another man who was his slave named Onesimus. And the word Onesimus means Google it, Sam. The name Onesimus means, Paul says, at once he was not useful to you, but now he is. So the name Onesimus means? No, it does. No, yeah, it does. I'm just kidding. It means useful. Useful. The way y'all retain my teaching is amazing. All right. So, but here's a very personal story about two men that have a falling out with each other. And an apostle getting involved in that and writing a letter saying, y'all got to work this out and get along with each other. Why do I need to know that story? I mean, how's that story help me? Well, how is my situation different? Well, we don't have slavery today. I don't own any slaves. You don't own any slaves. I'm not a slave. We have circumstances that maybe we could make some reference to in that we have employees and employers. We have people maybe who are owners and some who are servants and that forth. So there is still a hierarchy throughout any part of the world where it comes to that way of life. So, and there are nations today where it's much more of a slave-type atmosphere where people work in terrible conditions, sweatshops and things like that. But we don't, our situation is quite different today. But how is our situation the same? Well, the situation the same is that one man had wronged the other one, and both were Christians. And so what do you do now? What do they do now? And so Paul said, you know, what you got to do now is both act like Christians. I'm going to send him back to make right what he done wrong when he left you, when he run off from you and stole from you. And what you're going to do is you're going to forgive him. Not just because I command you to, but because it's the right thing to do. It's what Christ did for you. Christ forgave you, and you're going to forgive him. And what's going to happen because you receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, is he's going to be a better man for you, and you're going to be a better master to him. Because you're going to be brothers first, and not master and slave first. And so at the end of the book of Colossians, which is the city that those two men lived in, Paul gave this admonition that in Christ, we are neither male nor female. We are neither Greek nor barbarian. We are neither bond or free. Either master or slave. But we're all one in Christ. And so now there's a lot of ways in which we can use that story today in our life. There are times that people have disagreements with each other, sometimes harsh disagreements with another. So what do you do then? Well, what does Christ want us to do? How does Christ want us to approach that situation and deal with that situation? And so there are things that while my situation is different, How is my situation the same? So we're always looking for that. Now, I want to turn the page with you here. And as I talk to you about using these tools, my mama would have already spit on that and got that off of there. I guarantee you. I remember when I signed up to play football at Tanner, I had to bring my birth certificate. And mama kept all our birth certificates in her purse. You just never know. All right? We had real good record keeping at the Hartman House. She still got them in there, I bet you. Got everything else in there. But I remember she gave me mine. It was wadded up like a love note you'd give to some girl in the third grade. It had both of them about this small. And I took it into school the next day. When I got it unfolded, right in the middle of that thing was a pair of red lips. I thought, well, I opened that thing up and everybody started laughing. You know, I had red lips on my... And I know what happened. I remember on the way to church, Mama put that lipstick on and she took that... You know how them women, they daub their lipstick. That's what she done. So anyway... talking about. All right? The observations, interpretations, applications, how to put this to work in their life. And I want to begin with the first section of the Bible. Now, if I said to you, the law in the Bible, what books of the Bible am I talking about? The law. Sorry? The Pentateuch. All right? The first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Very good. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible is called the law. Why is it called the law? That's where you find the law. What law are we talking about? The law of Moses or the law of God through Moses to the children of Israel. Now, when you read those first five books of the Bible, again, let's talk about our principles here. Observation, the who, the what, the when, the where, the how. And this is very important of understanding the Word of God and applying it correctly. Because let me just say, there are people today, for example, who take things from the books of the law and they say, you know, we need to live this way today. We need to apply this today. And there are others who say, no, wait a minute. That was part of the Old Testament law. That was part of God's relationship with Israel. And that doesn't apply today. And so how do we know what fits and what doesn't fit? How do we know what to use and what not to use? So understanding and making interpretation and proper application has a big deal about applying the Word of God correctly. Now, and so let's talk about some of these principles. Let's talk about the observation. Now, these first five books that we're talking about, and I'm just going to put up here the five. You know what I'm talking about. If we talk about the who is the author of these books? Moses is generally considered to be the author. But is these Moses' word? All right, so this is God speaking. God speaking through Moses to who? Israel. Very good. Israel. The children of Israel, all right? The descendants of Abraham. So that's the who, and that's important to remember. Who's talking? Who is he talking to? He's not talking to the Corinthians here. He's not talking, Paul's not talking to Timothy here. Paul's not talking to Philemon and Onesimus here. God is speaking through Moses to Israel, to Old Testament Israel. And so it's important to remember those kinds of things, the who, the what, the when, the where. Now, another way of referring to this section as the law, what's another way we could refer to these five books in the terms of a relationship between God and Israel? A covenant. Very good. A covenant. Okay? A covenant. What is the definition of the word covenant? Somebody give me a working definition of that word. An agreement. All right. There's a principle of agreement. What else? A bond. How many people are involved in this covenant? At least two. A covenant involves an agreement between two parties. All right? All right, two parties. And who's the two parties here? Okay, God and Israel. And God uses Moses as the intermediary between Israel and himself and giving to him this covenant. But the book of the law is an agreement between God and the children of Israel. That's what it's about. And so much of the law involved, or I guess I would say it this way, a great part of understanding the first five books of the Bible is always keep in mind that we're talking about a covenant relationship between two parties that involved both responsibilities from both parties and actions on both parties' accounts. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. What's the closest thing that we have to the idea of covenant in our current way of life that we live? What would we describe that something all of us may participate in that would call a covenant? A contract. Marriage, all right? Marriage is kind of that thing. Kind of that thing that would relate to how God's relationship was with the children of Israel. In fact, God will refer to it at times as Israel being his bride. At times he talks to him about being an unfaithful bride, being a bride who had been unfaithful to him and gone after others, you know, and use that kind of terminology. All right, but let's go, turn your Bible to the book of Exodus. Let's go to the book of Exodus and notice some of the language God uses in this section, these first five books, in talking about his relationship to the church to the nation of Israel. I'm breaking in a new Bible. I broke down, had to get my new Bible out, and I get lost a lot in this new one. But anyway, I'll get used to it. Exodus, the sixth chapter. Here's the first time you kind of see this type of language that involves God pronouncing the idea of, I'm going to make an agreement between me and this nation. We're going to enter into a contract. And really, another good way of thinking about it is not just a covenant, but a treaty, like two nations in it. We'll talk more about that a little bit, too. But look at what he says. Here's God speaking to Moses and Aaron before they go before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. In Exodus, the sixth chapter, look at what it begins, what it says in verse 6. God said to Moses, therefore, you shall say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under burdens of the Egyptians. Now, in the time in which Moses wrote this, or God instructed Moses these things, and Moses later wrote them down, what happened? There were lots of nations, lots of peoples. And in the nation's mind, there were lots of gods. In the Egyptians' minds, there were lots of gods. At times, Israel got confused about whether or not there was just one God or lots of gods. And so here God says, as the basis of the agreement that they're going to work off of, I will be your God, this only God you're going to have, the one true God. And you, and only you, will be my special people. I'm not making an agreement with all the peoples of the earth, disagreement with all the peoples of the earth, but with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and you'll serve me. So we have responsibilities and blessings being offered by God. And so here you have that this foundation leads then to the rest of what's in these five books. And that is basically the rest of the law and the rest of what's given as law to these people is all about how this relationship between God and Israel is going to work, is the regulations that will be necessary to make this relationship work. Now, why is it important to remember that? Because there's a lot of things, when you get over into reading, for example, the instructions given about how to build the tabernacle and what to build the tabernacle out of and how to build the parts of the tabernacle, how to build the table of showbread, how to build the curtains and the curtain rods and the curtain rings and how many rings and all, it gets very tedious to read those things. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and it gets worse. Because in the book of Leviticus, you have all these instructions given about all these various offerings and these sacrifices and these burnt offerings, these heave offerings, these grain offerings, all these type of things, and all of these tedious laws about what to eat, what not to eat. You can eat fish, but you can't eat fish without scales. You can't eat a fish that's a scavenger. And you got all these various laws. You can't eat a kid that's been boiled in its mother's milk. Now, why would you have to tell anybody not to eat a kid boiled in its mother's milk? Does that sound strange to you? What's a kid? I'll see, it matters, doesn't it? Context matters. Are we talking about, you're talking about a kid, or are you talking about an kid? All right? So you're talking about that kid, and you don't kill it. You don't devour to kill it in its mother's milk. Well, how would that happen, you know? Maybe you don't slaughter and kill a pregnant goat, you know, cause it to give birth, boil it. You know, there's all kinds of ways. And God, what God is telling them to be here is respectful and sanitary and conscious of the way you live your life. Just don't be out here like a bunch of animals living around, you know. There's something that separates you from the rest of the nation. All those laws that God gave them was to make them different from the nations around them. Make them wiser, make them more respectful, make them more decent, make them more kind. The laws that God gave, some of we look at the laws that God gave and we say, man, these laws in the Old Testament, man, they were tough now. You get caught committing adultery and then you stone you to death. A kid disobeys and dishonors his father and mother, take him out and stone him. So it's pretty drastic. But so many of the laws of God were so much more fair than the laws that existed in the time in which they were alive. And you're able to see that through some of the historical settings and writings we've learned over the ages where, if someone stole something under God's law, he had to pay it back. He had to pay restitution. Under the laws of the Egyptians, somebody stole something, cut off his hand. So there's differences that are noticeable about God's law. Even the laws about what to eat and what not to eat wasn't about God just putting his thumb on him saying, you know, I know you people would love catfish. Call no names. All right? I know you people would love catfish, but I ain't going to let you eat it. No, it wasn't that. It's that God had decided that that's a food that you don't have to have. You can have something else that's far better than that. It's cleaner, it's pure, it's leaner. It's better for you. I got a book at home that somebody gave me years ago. All right? I observed it. I interpreted it. And I made no application from it. And the title of that book is called The Jerusalem Diet. Anybody got that book? Anybody like to have that book? $15, I got 50, I got $20 bit. That's right. So, but in this book was written by a man who's wasn't a Jew and he wasn't a believer in God necessarily. He was a dietitian. But he said he had researched that diet. And in that diet, he had found that if you want to lose weight, if you want to live better, if you want to be in a better health, you eat what the Jews ate of old, and you'll be better. And I thought, you know, I'm going to do that as soon as that pillar of fire comes by night and that cloud by day. When I see that, I'll start eating that way. But anyhow, but God had his reasons is my point. But you get weighted down in all those laws, and you think, I don't know what this has to do with me. But what you should keep in mind is it has to do with this. God's relationship with Israel and the covenant that he made with them. All right, and understanding that help us to make better application about what's there. Now go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So God kind of states at the beginning of Exodus what his goal is for you to be my people and me to be your God. In chapter 19, he makes that formal. They come to Mount Sinai, and in a formal way, God offers this relationship to the children of Israel. They come to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to invite you to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and you'll serve me, and I'll protect you and honor you and bless you, and you'll serve me and reap the glories of that. And so, based on that, here in chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? What's the answer to that? Now, in the Ten Commandments, for example, it said, "Thou shalt not kill." Did you need the Ten Commandments to know that you shouldn't kill? Was it wrong to kill before the Ten Commandments? How do we know that? Cain and Abel. Exactly. That's how we know that. Cain and Abel. Was it wrong to lie before the Ten Commandments? Sure it was wrong to lie. All right. Did the serpent lie to Eve? Yeah, he did. He paid a price for that. So many of those things, it was already codified by the stories that it was wrong to do these things. So God gave the Ten Commandments. And then as you continue to read in chapter 20, he gave the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, chapters 22, chapters 23. It's just more and more regulations built on top of the Ten Commandments. Now, why does God give the Ten Commandments and then continue to give regulations on top of those? Why does he do that? Huh? Well, it certainly does. It gives them more detail. It gives them more amended detail. But what was God's purpose? Let me ask that way. all of it based on the idea, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and here's how we're going to regulate that relationship. Here's how God's going to regulate that relationship. Is it, they're just not a spiritual people, they're also a national people, and God says, I'm going to get involved in every part of your life to help you maintain this relationship with me. To the way you live, how you eat, how you conduct yourself, how you dress, even your diseases, how you deal with your diseases. If you cut meat under the old law, if you cut up meat to eat under the old law, anybody know what you had to cut it on? What you had to lay it on to cut it? I bet you women got one in your kitchen now. What do you cut your meat on? You cut it on the counter? A carving board. What's your carving board made out of? Anybody got one made out of stainless steel? I doubt it. Anybody got one made out of carpet? I doubt it. What's most of your IFC made out of? What are they made out of? Made out of wood. Now, why is that? Well, you're thinking, well, wood works better, doesn't it? Works better, doesn't it? I don't know if it works better or not. Does it work better than tile? I mean, it worked the same as tile, wouldn't it? But did you know, under the old law, God gave them a law that if they cut their food up, cut their meat up, they had to do it on a block of wood. Something to it. God knew something to it. And so, but what? Why so specific? Why all these laws? Because God's trying to maintain and regulate a relationship with these people. And so what we see is that from these regulations, what God is trying to do is establish a foundation for this covenant. Now look in chapter 19, he invites them formally to be his people. He's going to be their God. Chapter 20 gives them those 10 commandments that are the foundation and bedrock of their relationship. Then chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, he builds on that by giving them regulations about all these various things. And then in chapter 24, he brings Israel together. They affirm the covenant that God has made with them. Moses affirms the covenant that God made with them. And the people make a vow to God as Moses reads the laws they've already made to God. The people read these laws, make a vow to God that indeed this is what we're going to do. Look at what it says in verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So they come to this agreement. God invites them. They say, yes, sir, we want to be a part of this. Now, what you notice, though, is from this point on, we begin to see, and even as we continue to read through the book of Exodus here, and God continued to give them instructions, continue to give them law, is that the people here begin to understand that with this law, with this covenant, let me say it this way, is that God offers them blessings, protections, but he also offers them curses if they break the law, violate the law, and don't keep the law. If they don't honor the things that God has given them to do, then there's blessings and curses for these things. So the point I'm making to you here is that as you go through and read these particular books and you get weighed down trying to get through them by looking at all these laws about burnt offerings, lampstands, what the priest should wear, his ephod, his breastplate in chapter 28, other priestly garments. Chapter 29, Aaron and his sons become priests. Chapter 30, the altar of incense, the ransom money, the bronze laver, the holy anointing oil, the incense. Chapter 31, the artisans who are going to build the tabernacle. You have all of these regulations built on top of that, but every bit, as you read through that and it gets kind of tedious, you understand that God has made an agreement with a people. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. And all these laws are intended to regulate that, to help those people wade through the process of becoming God's people. Now, from Exodus chapter 19, think about it like this. From Exodus 19, where God says, I want you to be my people, all right? From that section where he invites them and starts giving all those regulations, all those laws, from Exodus 19 through the whole book of Leviticus to Numbers, the 10th chapter, is all primarily regulations about how to live in this covenant agreement with your God. Building a place of worship, how to build that place of worship, what that's going to look like, all the offerings, incense, special days, holy days, all about how to live in that relationship to God. Now, go to Numbers, the 10th chapter. Numbers chapter 10, we see kind of here a little bit of a change in a time frame. You remember when I told you that when you make an observation about something, you try to figure out the who, the what. You're also looking for the when. What period of time are we talking about? Well, you see a specific notation here in Numbers 10 about a period of time. Now look at what he says here in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 10. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. So on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, the second day of the second month of the second year of what? Okay, from the time they had left Egypt, from the time they started being led by that cloud, and that cloud hovered over the tabernacle at the end of chapter 4, from that time that cloud disappears, from the time that all those things happen. So 2 years after coming out of captivity to Mount Sinai, for 2 years, God's been going through the process of telling them how to live as they journey. Now, beginning here in this section, going through the rest of the book of Numbers, into the book of Deuteronomy, what you have is basically the 40 years, thereabouts. The 40 years of what? Warning in the wilderness. So from Numbers 10 through the rest of those five books to the end of Deuteronomy, you have that 40-year warning in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy. Moses has led them right up to the edge of the land of Canaan, ready to go in. Then they have, Moses tells them the story, you got to go back south. Because the people sinned, didn't believe God. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they've come back to the edge of the land of Canaan, and they're ready to go in. And Moses repeats the law to them, which is what the word Deuteronomy means, second law. He repeats the law to that people, those people who are about to go into the land of Canaan. Why does he repeat the law? Why don't you take the time to repeat the law to all these people about to go into the land of Canaan? All right, it's a new generation. 40 years has passed since Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. That's my point I'm making to you. All right? So you look for the who, the what, the when. So for 2 years after coming out of the land of Egypt, what God done is he brought them up to Mount Sinai, made a law for them, gave them regulations. They built a tabernacle, all the things that went along with building the tabernacle, put the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle. God's Spirit filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And so up until those couple of years, that's all the things that have been happening. And now they're ready to journey on, and it takes them 40 years to get there because of their unbelief and their sin. And so remember that this law that God has given them, all right, is about the regulations that's going to make this covenant possible. Also remember this, I'll quit. These are stories about the law God gave Israel. All right, but the law that God gave is part of a bigger what? Part of a bigger story. The Bible is a book of stories. The laws that God gave is only part of that. So you have to keep in mind the big picture. The Bible is a book of stories, and all these things, the laws that God gave Israel to maintain this covenant, is just part of a bigger story. All right, we'll pick up there next Wednesday night. Thank you.